I would invite you to take your Bibles, if you've brought them with you, and turn with me to the fourth chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to look this morning at verses 2 through 6. Dana and I, throughout our lives and church life, have sung in various choirs. Dana was active in school, and we've enjoyed the gift of music in churches. But we had a choir director that once told us that the most important part of the choir piece was at the end. It wasn't if you came in at the right time, because we all know we miss entrances, or we're off by a little bit, or our pitch might not be exactly right. But she said, if you end strong, that's what everyone's going to remember. And if you think about it, that's true. Paul is coming to the end of his letter to the church in Colossae. He's beginning to wrap all of the pieces together. So he's maneuvering and intentionally focusing all the intent to end strong, to end well, to hit the high spots, to emphasize to them the things that he's taught to them throughout this entire book. He wants to remind them that our strength comes from Christ. Our life comes in Christ and not by ourselves. If we act on our own strength, we live in our own comfort. But Paul says that we are to move beyond that and live in Christ. How often do we commit things to prayer? How often do we pray for God's leading? How often do we make promises without considering God? You see, it all comes down to our reliance on Him. And that reliance is built up in prayer. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open doors for us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to Him briefly in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we ask for Your leading, we ask for Your care. And I would pray, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight. If I stray from Your message, Lord, block it from my mouth. If we fail to hear, block it from our hearts. But may we be open to hear the leading and guiding of Your word for today, for this week, and Lord, for the rest of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So I could give illustrations of recent times, and we have lots of illustrations of older times and even ancient times. But I wonder if you remember the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in London in the middle of the 1800s. That would be the 1900s. The 1850 is when he was a pastor in London. And he had come into the pulpit as a young man. He was had an intellect to understand grace and mercy and to read and remember everything that he'd read. And the Lord blessed his work and blessed his ministry so much that the American evangelist, D.L. Moody, who also had an incredible ministry here in our country, began to want to go visit. So Moody traveled to London simply to talk with Spurgeon and to begin to ask him, what's the power in your ministry? Well, the two of them began to walk through that sanctuary and through that building. And there were many things going on. There were people that were being fed with food. There was much good that was done to the community. And Dwight Moody thought, well, this is the power. And Spurgeon kept saying, nope, move along. Nope, keep coming on. And as they walked around, ultimately they walked down into the basement. It was the middle of the week. And Moody thought, this is very strange that we're going into the basement of this tabernacle. But as they walked through and passed where the boilers were, there was a door. And Spurgeon opened the door and invited D.L. Moody into that back room. In that back room, there were men and women who were in prayer 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. They went to worship service on Sunday. But Spurgeon looked at Moody and said, this is the power of my ministry. This is where it all begins. It's seeking God. It is telling others about him. Paul begins and wants both of these things emphasized in the final words of his letter. I want you to know about prayer, brothers and sisters. I want you to know about what to pray for. Because we are commanded to proclaim Christ. We must work to be his instrument. And that begins with prayer. In our text this morning, Paul defines two different speaking roles. The first is we are to speak to God about people. Look at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. I want you to be a praying people. Now, Paul didn't pluck this up out of nowhere. You remember the story in Acts chapter 2. After Pentecost, the people began to gather and hear this good news. But what were the apostles doing? They gathered to teach, certainly, but for prayer. They began to pray. But what is Paul asking them to pray for? What is he specific about? He said, devote yourself to prayer. This isn't just a passing glance. It's not just if I remember to or once in a while, if you can possibly manage the time. He said, devote yourself to prayer. But what does that mean? What is prayer? Well, I, again, believe that the confessions can help us understand what prayer really is. If you remember, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. We are praying not that our will is done. We are praying that God's will is done. We are to speak to God about people. But Paul's prayer displays two things. I'm watchful. I present thanksgiving. There was expectancy in his prayer. What does that mean? Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was working to draw people to himself, to enliven them in understanding the message of God's grace. It is transformative to lose the requirement of works for salvation and begin to understand what grace really means. It is radically transformative to say you no longer have to earn God's favor, but now God's grace presents God's favor to you. Now live in light of that. That removes an incredible burden. And Paul's expectancy for the church in Colossae was that they would grow in that knowledge, that they would understand that. But there was also a sense of thankfulness, because he is acknowledging God's mercies toward them and in them and even through them. Now, we ask and pray. You all have been praying for years for something different. Does God always answer prayer? What do you think? Well, the answer is yes. But sometimes the answers aren't what we want. They're not easy answers. You see, sometimes God says yes, and we see a door open, we see an opportunity presented, we see clearly how God is leading and guiding and directing us. But sometimes God says no. And that can be painful. But Lord, I thought that's what you wanted. I thought that was the direction we were going. I thought that was what your leading was. And yet God closes the door. Now, if we are fortunate, many times we see later on why God closed one door and directed us in a different way. But that's not always his requirement to us. God doesn't, we can't demand that God tells us all of his thoughts. His thoughts are beyond us. His knowledge of all things is beyond our capability. But God always answers prayer. And many times, what God tells us that we perceive as no is wait. You aren't ready yet. It was at least 400 years that Israel longed to see Messiah come. They pleaded with God. They were in exile in many different places and persecuted in many different ways. They longed to see God's Redeemer come back to Jerusalem. And God said, wait. That means many were born, lived their full lives, and died and never saw God's fulfillment of his promise. But he said to Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to do you good and not to do you harm. But many people died in those plans. It wasn't fulfillment for every individual, but God did fulfill his purposes. God fulfilled all that was done. And we see that even in our own lives. So we are to talk to God about people. We are to pray for God, pray to God for people. But what does Paul request that their prayers for him would be? What does he say that they are to pray for him for? Look at verse 3. Pray also for us that God may open to us doors for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, wait a second. Isn't Paul asking them to pray that he gets out of jail? Isn't Paul trying to get them to pray that God would provide for his needs? Isn't Paul trying to ask them to pray that his life would be more comfortable? Do you hear that in any of the words that Paul says? He never asks for that. He never says that. He asks for open doors for the message, to proclaim the mystery of Christ, to teach everyone that he comes in contact with about the good news of Christ and his ministry of grace. But he also asks specifically for clarity, so that the message would be appropriate to each audience, that he would know how to speak to them. Look at verse 4. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, that means that Paul had to understand who it was he was talking to. And we see in the book of Acts several times when Paul focuses his message specifically on those he's talking with. He understands the culture. He speaks to them in their language. And that's what Paul is asking the people in Colossae to pray for him about. That I might be a good messenger of this message, not just in blanket brushstrokes, but to people specifically. Pray for me. Speak to God about me. But you know, the other benefit of praying for others is that it is impossible to hate someone you pray for. It is impossible over time to despise one that you are bringing to the Lord in prayer. Do you have enemies? Do you have people that you are frustrated by or about? Pray for them. I dare you. For a month or longer, pray for them. Ask God's blessing upon them. Ask that they would come to understand the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Pray for them. You cannot be angry and upset and mad. You cannot hate one that you pray for. If our churches don't pray, and if our people don't have an appetite for God, then what does it matter how well we're doing financially, or how many attend our services, or even how well we've maintained our building? How do you think that impresses God? Can you imagine the angels having a quiet discussion? Or then we run into some of them and they say, oh, your sanctuary, we can't believe how beautiful you've kept it. We've been talking about your church for years. No, I don't think the angels even give any consideration of that. I can't imagine that either. But God calls us into his presence in prayer to speak to him about others, to tell him about the needs of our hearts. Now, is it wrong to make our requests known to him? No, Scripture clearly tells us that. But in the context, we're looking for his answer that will fulfill his purposes, that will lead to building his kingdom. Our prayer is not, give it to me. It is, may your will be done. We pray that in our Lord's Prayer. We pray that regularly, giving up our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to his will. And sometimes, my friends, sometimes that prayer is, Lord, I don't even know what to pray for. I'm at a loss. I don't know where to go, but you know. Please fulfill this. That is an adequate and acceptable prayer because God will answer that. I commend you as a prayerful church family. You practice prayer on a regular basis as you meet on Wednesdays, as you pray within the worship service, as you are praying for each other. I commend you. The enemy knows that it's in prayer that the power of God is unleashed. It's not surprising that he works so hard to keep God's people from praying. But I would ask, are we praying for the right things? Are we praying for the work of God in our life, in our church, in our denomination, in our community? Are we praying for the work of God in our nation? Or rather, are we praying, asking God to make our lives easier? Maybe God has sent you into that struggle to live in such a way that reflects him, that someone else needs to see his grace in you. But that's not where Paul speaks. Paul said, I want to speak to God about people. But he also then goes on in verses 5 and 6 and said, speak to people about God. We've already seen in his message so far that our actions are important. Our actions before others give the foundation and the framework around the picture of the gospel. Last week we looked at how our actions at work reflect our relationship with Christ because others are watching. Others are always watching, especially if we are known well as being a follower of Christ. But this morning, Paul is reminding us that our actions toward others must also be genuine. Make the most of every opportunity, he said. Look at verse 5. Walk, and that's a New Testament word for live. He doesn't mean just walk down the street, but make your daily life one that is lived in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Take advantage of every opportunity. Now, Paul is not saying that you need to drum up every opportunity to talk about Christ. He's not expressing and saying, you know, open up every conversation with what do you think about Jesus? Or let me give you a Bible verse. But he's saying those opportunities are always there. We need to open our eyes, or the Holy Spirit needs to open our eyes to see that they are there. And when those opportunities become available to us, we are to walk in them. We are to carefully step into those conversations and then make the most of them. How? By understanding the world that we live in. But by understanding the problems that these coworkers, that these neighbors, that these friends, that these family members are walking in. That's not accusatorial. That's not pointing our finger at them. That's not trying to say, well, this is where you screwed up. No, we're not actually trying to solve their problem very much at all. Except if you're talking about the foundational problem that we all suffer with, and that is separation from Christ. But our goal isn't to fix their need. Our goal is to bring them to Christ. They're asking questions like, why am I offended even when being slighted? Why am I so grieved at a loss? Why do I hurt so much by betrayal? Why am I so lonely? Why am I dissatisfied with pleasure? They're asking those questions. People that we talk to are struggling with life, making sense of the world. And only Scripture, only the gospel can answer those questions. But to answer them, first of all, our life has to be one that reflects the gospel. We have to have walked in the light. We have to have the Word of God dwelling in us richly. We have to earn the right to speak to others. We have to build trust. That means friendship and relationship and caring for them personally. Francis Schaeffer, in describing evangelism, has made the point, if I had 1 hour to speak with someone, I would spend the first 55 minutes listening. You see, if we don't know where the gospel applies, if we don't understand what peg on the wall to hang the hat upon, then that time is lost. But we need to listen and hear and know our friends, build relationships with those who don't know Christ, hear and be trustworthy sources for those who are asking difficult questions. Point them in the right direction. Bring them to the cross. Show them Christ, because He has their answer. And that's why he says in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Be gracious. Now, does that mean I have to agree with everything that my friend believes? Certainly not. But it is listening without accusing. It is understanding why they come to the conclusions that they come to. It is hearing their need. It is understanding their background, their history. And that takes time. Oh, who's got the time? We all do. Now, there is difficulty sometimes because of our life. There's a work schedule. There's things that have to be done. There's requirements that are placed upon us. Sometimes work is not the best time, but you earn their trust by being godly at work. But it builds that conversation. It points them to the right place. Be full of grace. We can't be arrogant. Christ paid for our sins as much as Christ paid for anyone else's sins. You didn't get here because you're such a good man or woman. We're not here because of what we did, my friends. We're here because of what Christ did. We possess God's riches at Christ's expense. And it is you and I, beggars, telling another beggar where to find bread. That is the message of grace. Let your conversation be full of grace. But I do like Paul's comment in the second half of verse 6. Seasoned with salt. Okay, I am one that loves sarcasm. But sometimes we must be sure that that sarcasm is not biting. It's not hurtful. But what is Paul saying here? I think in more ways than just having a quick retort, it's asking people to begin to think about the logical consequences of their beliefs. Well, if that's true, then how would that make you feel? Or what would that make you do? Or how do you live with that belief? It's challenging people to walk to the end of what they believe. And in those cases, it does take longer conversations, but it is a way, again, of dropping and tearing down the walls of division, of listening genuinely to hear about the other's story so that I can share Christ with them. Now, Paul isn't saying you can speak like a sailor. Paul is telling us to be tactful and resourceful, to point people to the conclusion of their ideas, to show them what it means to live completely by their own philosophies. Use that salt to push them to the extent of what they believe. But then make that you'll be able to know how you ought to answer each person. Understand them, understand where they're coming from, and push them to that conclusion. But Paul also then prays that he would know, that we would know how to minister to individuals. Know how to answer each of the questions. Now, Paul does not require us all to be theologians. When I'm sharing Christ with others, it's okay if I'm asked a question that I don't know to say, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to that. Or even, I'd never thought of that before. But that gives you the opportunity to go and seek godly wisdom to find answers to that circumstance and then come back and follow up that conversation. You don't have to know it all. You don't have to know all the details, but be prepared to understand the perspective from which the other people come to their beliefs. So we find answers. So we understand answers. But then, once you learn the answer, guess what? You are able to answer that question the next time. When I hear that again, I'll have a sense of where they're coming from and how that relates to the world. I don't need to know it all, but learn it all a bite at a time. Understand it little bit by little bit, because the gospel of Christ brings us the hope and the relief that we desperately need. And then go back and share those answers, even difficult answers. Why is it that Christ calls us to live in certain ways? Because the scripture gives us a framework upon which the work of life lives and works. And there will be those who will continue to ask questions simply to avoid the conversation. You've probably experienced them. There's nothing that will answer them. But surprisingly enough, even them, even those individuals, do have a need, and it's a matter of drilling beyond the facade to get to where they actually have questions, the real questions that they're actually asking and struggling with. God has given us enough reason in this world to make faith the most reasonable thing, but he's left out enough to make it impossible to live by reason alone. We live by faith, but faith that is based in the scriptures. Blaise Pascal is considered one of history's greatest scientists. But Pascal's conversion was not through his scientific research or studies. When his carriage was once suspended on a bridge hanging between life and death, the only thing that Pascal could think of was his Christian conviction, that was the Christian convictions of his sister. You see, she had been a witness to the faith of Christ throughout his entire life, and that's what he thought of. He wasn't thinking about balance and weight. He wasn't thinking about tensile strength. He wasn't thinking about all of the scientific things that were keeping him alive. He began to think about what his sister had told him about Jesus. This was a tremendously brilliant philosophical scientist who invented the barometer. But the one thing that kept piercing his heart was not scientific laws. It was the Christian witness of his sister. May we be that witness to our family. May we be that witness to our friends. May we be that witness that God uses to draw another to himself. We are called as a church to speak to God about people, to pray for our world. But we are also called to speak to people about God in our daily lives, from our own perspective, but from a biblical framework. Let's pray. Father, open the doors for us. May we see where you have brought individuals to the point of hearing and wanting to know more about life and about Christ. Prepare us, even as Paul had, that your word might dwell richly within us. Give us a heart for Christ and a mission for the world. Thank you for your grace that has bought us from the claim of death. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.